Psalm 57 tonight, as we are continuing our study here in the book of Psalms. And we come now to the 57th Psalm, which is titled with the historical note there at before verse 1 as one of the Psalms of Al-Toshkeith. And these Psalms, there's four of these particular Psalms, and that's a Hebrew word which roughly translates to the English phrase, destroy not. And the idea of these Psalms, the overarching theme of these Psalms, of which this is the first, is that it is an assurance that the righteous will not be destroyed, but that the wicked man will reap the just consequences of their actions. And so there's three of these Psalms right in a row, Psalm 57, then Psalm 58 and Psalm 59. And the fourth of these types of psalms, or those that are labeled in this way, is Psalm 75. And so here we come in Psalm 57. This particular psalm is attributed to David. And you note there in the historical notation that it is assumed or believed that he wrote this particular psalm when he was hiding in the cave from the murderous pursuit of King Saul. And certainly as we read the psalm in a moment, you're going to pick up on a rich allegory, because as we follow the movement of the psalm, David, the psalmist, moves from the melancholy and the blackness of discouragement and of the trial that he's under to the light of praise. And you can almost picture David in his mind, or as he's writing, starting the psalm in the depths of that cave and the bowels of the earth, surrounded by darkness and dreariness, the dampness of that subterranean cavern, and then moving to the mouth of the cave and looking out into the light of day and realizing the brilliance of the promises of God. And so certainly there is a vivid picture which we see, and we do note that in the psalm, that the psalm moves from that which is discouraging to that which is praiseworthy. And certainly, as we think about the psalmist's track in Psalm 57, the track of his attitude from despondency and discouragement, from the pressure of the circumstances to the resolve to praise God, I believe that this really mirrors our own track through trials and difficulties. There are many times that we feel about the circumstances of life that they're dark and they're dreary, that there's no hope. But just with a change of perspective, just by taking our eyes off of the circumstances and putting them on God, it's as if we can come to the mouth of the cave and we can understand that God is able to protect and He's able to provide for us during these difficult times of our life. And so I want you to direct your attention tonight to Psalm 57. We'll read all the verses of this psalm. And as we read, I want you to note two primary divisions in the psalm. The first five verses are a plaintive call from David the psalmist to God. And then verses 6 through 11 are his praising cry as he lifts his voice to the Lord and draws his attention to God's worthiness of praise. And so look with me in verse number 1, Psalm 57. David the psalmist writes, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now we note the first division in the first five verses as David lifts his voice to God and he has this plaintive call unto the Lord. I believe one of the things that's so comforting about the Psalms is that the experience of the psalmist is not ethereal and theoretical. But rather, what we read about concerning the experience of the psalmist very closely mirrors some of the difficulties that we face in life. It's not as if the psalmist is speaking about the power of positive thinking and just telling you everything is sunshine and roses. There's never any trouble in your life. No, the psalmist frequently refers to difficulties that were overwhelming, to troubles that were nigh to taking him or sweeping him right off of his feet. And this is exactly the experience that we see the psalmist describing for us in these first five verses of Psalm 57. We note right away in verse 1, he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me." Now, you need to understand that when there is a repetition like this, what the psalmist is stressing is the urgency of the matter. The psalmist is not breathing out some kind of a shallow request for help from God. "Oh God, if you get around to it, it'd be nice if you help me." No, he's saying, "God, I need your mercy. I rely completely upon your mercy. God, be merciful unto me." He was in a situation in his life that he urgently felt the need for God's mercy. He was not in a place where he was kind of hoping that God would do something nice for him. No. He was urgently crying out to God. The psalmist realized that he needed God's mercy more than he needed anything else. By the way, in your life and mine, there's often things that we desire or that we wish for or that we hope could happen. But what we really need is the mercy of God. We really need God to work on our behalf. And this is what the psalmist is describing for us. And what a reminder it is for us tonight that our God is the Father of mercies. That when we call upon Him for mercy, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3 tells us He's the Father of mercies. All mercy originates with our Heavenly Father, and He delights in showing His mercy towards us. We can be reminded tonight that His mercies are new every morning. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23 reminds us that our God is so gracious to show us His mercy anew every single day that we wake up. Now, there may be days that you wake up and think, I'm looking for His mercy. I don't see it. But you need to look a little harder. The psalmist said, "God, I need your mercy in this situation." If we look for God's mercies, we certainly can find them. But I note also in this first phrase in Psalm 57, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Be merciful unto me, O God." Be merciful unto me. You see, it was a personal request. Now, it's one thing to pray for others, and we ought to be involved in intercession, praying for the needs of others. But there's something when we have a need in our life and we realize that there's only one person who can meet that need. And we have to go to God and we have to cry to Him. And it's a personal type of a request. And that certainly is what David is describing here in this verse. He is crying out in desperation for God to show His mercy upon him. He goes on in verse number 1 and he says, "For my soul trusteth in thee." By the way, that's a good place to have your trust in the Lord. But David says this, "My soul trusteth in thee." The extent to which David was trusting the Lord went all the way to his inner man, his innermost part. Deep down inside, he said, "God, I know that I can trust you." David here in verse 1 is not making a vain and empty profession of faith. He's not saying in some kind of an empty way, "Well, the Lord will work it all out. Well, I'm sure that everything will be fine." No, he is from the depths of his heart saying, "I trust you, God. I want to trust you. I'm troubled, but I want to trust you that you're going to do what is best in this situation." I get the sense in verse number 1 that David was down to his last hope and there was nowhere else for him to turn. There was no one else that could rescue him. And he's turning to God and saying, "God, my soul trusteth in thee. Now in verse 1, then in the last phrase of this verse, he paints a vivid picture. And he says, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. The metaphor that he uses here in verse number 1 is of a bird of prey that takes its little fledglings, perhaps an eagle, takes its little fledglings under its wing to protect those fledglings, to provide for them, to raise them up until the point where they have the strength to fly on their own. And now he says, Lord, I trust in you so implicitly that I'm hiding under your wings like a little fledgling eagle chick might hide under that mother eagle's wings, or like a little chick might hide under the mother hen's wings to shelter itself from some kind of harm or danger. Lord, I'm hiding under your wings. Well, what a picture that is for you and I of a God who loves us so tenderly that he invites us to hide in the shadow of his wings. And the psalmist says, Lord, I'm here. I'm trusting you. But it was a time of calamity. You see, that word that he uses in verse 1, until these calamities be overpassed, this was a distress of his soul. This was no garden variety trouble. This wasn't a hangnail problem. This wasn't a case of the sniffles. He hadn't stubbed his toe in the middle of the night going for a drink of milk. No, this was something much more serious than that. And he said, these calamities that are threatening to overwhelm my soul. Now, notice the language that he uses. Until these calamities be overpassed. Do you see the hope of the psalmist in verse 1? He says, Lord, I'm going to hide myself under the shadow of thy wings in the full confidence that the day is coming when these calamities are going to be in the rear view mirror. Now, let's say praise the Lord for that. In the time of trouble, it can sometimes feel as if that trouble is everlasting. It can sometimes feel as if that trial is never ending, as if the problem that we're confronted with is forever. But as a child of God, we have this calm assurance that there's coming a time when all troubles and trials will be overpassed. They'll all be behind us, and we'll be able to look back on them at that time and say, God was good. God provided. God took care of my needs. And the psalmist is already in his mind trying to get out in front of the trouble and say, the time is coming when this trouble will be behind me. Now, we have this confidence that even if these calamities are not overpassed in this lifetime, there's coming a time one day in eternity when all trouble will be in the rear view. And we can be so thankful for that tonight. And David is pointing our attention to that. Now, in verse 2, he goes on and he cries out. He says, I will cry unto God Most High. You may have noticed that in times of trouble, you and I have a tendency to direct our complaint to men. Now, it's not that we shouldn't ever speak to men about our troubles. There certainly is nothing wrong with speaking to others and asking them to pray with you and to pray for you. But the problem is that sometimes we do that and we never do get around to talking to God for ourselves. And David said, my voice, Lord, I'm going to direct my cry to you. I'm going to direct my voice to you during this time of trouble. The Christian, instead of looking to men of means or men of influence for our deliverance, the Christian has someone much higher to look to. He says, I will cry unto God Most High. Some people say, I wish I had friends in high places. Well, if you're a believer, you have a friend in the most high place. You have a friend who is above all others, who has all the situations and circumstances of your life firmly within the grasp of his control. He certainly knows the end from the beginning. Our God, who sits on his throne in heaven, who is most high, has a perspective which is beyond our perspective. His authority extends to every situation and every circumstance of life. And it's best for us to direct our cries for mercy to the one who can really do something about it. The God who can order our cause. The one who has the most capacity for mercy and the most authority over the trials that confront us and sometimes confound us. He says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Now that word performeth is very interesting. The idea of the word is to bring something to completion or to cause it to cease, to bring it to an end. Aren't you glad when trials come to an end? When you get on the other side of it and you say, it's all done. I mean, I can hardly believe it. It seemed like it was so long in the time that I was in the trial, but now I'm on the other side and praise God, He delivered me. Now, here's what David says. He says, God, I have this implicit trust in You. I've lifted my voice to You. I'm crying out to You, unto the God that performeth all things for me. The sense that David has in this verse of his request is that he has a deep and abiding hope that God is going to bring these circumstances to an end. David recognized he didn't have an ability to end the trials, but God did. And he said, God, I trust You. I know that You're the God who can bring this to a close. In verse number 3, we see his anticipation of the answer. And he cries out here as he's crying to God about his need for deliverance. In verse 3, he says, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Now note there, He shall send from heaven. God has a superior viewpoint. He's in heaven. We're on earth. God, from His superior viewpoint, sees the end from the beginning. Did you ever get in the midst of a trial and get down in the details of that trial, down in the circumstances of life, kind of muddled up in all of those things that are going on, and you forget how it all started, and you really can't anticipate how it's all going to end? But see, God, from His vantage point, He sees the end from the beginning. Like somebody above a maze could look at that maze and say, turn right, turn left, go straight for a while. Hey, walk around that circle. You're almost there. Have faith. You're just about to come out on the other side. So God can look at our difficulty. He's in heaven. He can see where we're at in our trial. He can give us encouragement. But it says more than that in verse 3. It says not just that He sees from heaven. It says He shall send from heaven. In other words, our God is not a God who is ambivalent to the trials and difficulties that we are facing. But our God is a God who is interested in sending deliverance. Our God is a God who sees the situations that we're in, and He can send help. But note that His help comes from above. Because His help comes from above, His help cannot be hindered by the forces of evil that are below. If His help was coming laterally, it might be prevented. But His help comes from above, and there's no way the enemy can stop that. He shall send from heaven. I'm so thankful tonight that our help comes from above, from the God of heaven. He says He shall send from heaven. He's going to save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Now, there's a serious concern David is expressing in verse 3. And that concern is that somehow his enemies would swallow him up. That word swallow, which we've seen used in several other psalms by David, means to devour greedily. It means to eat something up and just to gobble it up as fast as you can. He says, my enemies, if they had their way with me, they would devour me greedily. They would swallow me up. Their idea is that they would like to destroy me. Now, how are they going to do this? He says, well, they are those who reproach me. And that word reproach means to revile. It means to rail against something. It means to taunt or to defy. And the picture that comes to my mind is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Goliath of Gath was set over in the valley against the entire army of Israel. And he stood out there in the valley and he swore and he cursed. And he blasphemed and he said, just send your best man. I'll feed him to the dogs and we're going to conquer you. And the whole army of Israel sat over on the other side of that valley up on their mountain. And they all sat in their tents and they said, I'm not going out there. I'm afraid of that reviler. I'm afraid of that reproacher. No one wanted to go into the battle. But you remember there was a young man who came to the battlefield. And he said, I'll go in the name of Jesus Christ. I'll go in the name of the Lord of hosts. I'll go and conquer. I believe that God can. And perhaps it was that David now at this time removed from that circumstance in his life is remembering back to how God delivered. And he says, you know, God delivered me from someone who reproached before. Someone who would have swallowed me up. Someone who threatened to feed my flesh to the birds of the air. And if God could deliver me from Goliath, God can deliver me in this circumstance. Now, we're reminded tonight that there is an enemy of our soul that would, in fact, intend to destroy us. And at times, the reproaching of our enemy can strike fear in our hearts. You do know tonight that fear is a powerful temptation that can paralyze us during the time that we need to trust and obey our Father. And David was at a place where he needed to trust God and he needed to obey God. But this fear was threatening to overtake him. And he says, God, here I am, the reproach of this individual who would swallow me up. God, you can save me from that. Now, notice he stops for a moment. And the musical notation in the psalm there denotes a pause, a moment of reflection and meditation, Selah. And it's as if David stops and begins to think about the trouble that is confronting him and the power of God. And it's as if he's encouraging his heart in the fact that God is able, through his abiding presence, to purposefully deliver him from the hand of the enemy. And this is something worth meditating on. Now, he goes on in verse number 3, after he meditates for a moment, we have that pause, and he says this, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Did you get that? God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Do you hear the resolve in his voice? You see, he started verse 1 saying, be merciful unto me, O God. And now in verse 4, after he's meditated upon the ability of God to deliver him, he states emphatically and with courage, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now, it is significant that he mentions both the mercy and the truth of God. And tonight we can praise God for his mercy and his truth. You understand tonight that God does not ever compromise any part of his character in his dealings with men. God is always completely balanced. You know, there might be times when you, as a parent, are a little bit over on the side of truth and a little bit far away from mercy. It's possible for you to get out of balance. It's also possible for you as a parent to get too far over on the side of mercy and not to emphasize truth enough and not to insist on obedience. As a human being, we get out of balance. God never gets out of balance. And here's what the psalmist says. God, I know that your mercy and truth, you're going to send them forth. You're going to deliver in this situation. Now, this is a clear reference in my mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the mercy and truth of God are met together. It's through Christ tonight that we have a profound hope of reconciliation with God and deliverance by God. Because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, we can be delivered and we can be so thankful for the mercy and the truth of God. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 4 to further describe his calamity or his trouble. And he says, my soul is among lions. I don't know if you've ever been among lions. I've been among lions and they were in a caged enclosure. That was close enough for me. Some of the places there in Africa, you can go on these walking safaris. And sometimes you can even go walking with a lion. You may have even seen some pictures of our missionaries holding the tail of a lion and walking behind that lion out on a walk. And I'm not sure if I'm brave enough to do that. Have you done that, Drew? Have you held the tail of a lion? No? I remember the Wilhites took us to a place there near where they lived. And it was a place where they raised lion cubs by hand. And we got to hold some lion cubs, you know, little ones, little cute ones. And that was okay. And then they had these juvenile lions that were in the cage over just next to us, the chain link fence. And the fellow who was doing the tour, he threw a piece of meat in there. And boy, you should have heard those lions going at it, rawr, fighting over that meat and wrestling over it. And I thought, I'm glad I'm on this side of the fence and not on that side of the fence. Now, when the psalmist says, my soul is among lions, this is what he has in mind, except there's no fence. He's surrounded by lions. He's surrounded by those that have destructive tendencies, those that would seek to destroy him. The fear that David felt was no small fear. For him, it was as if he was in the midst of a pride of lions that was intent on destroying him. By God's power, David could look back in the past and he could remember having dealt with individual lions. Remember, he said, as a shepherd, he killed a lion with his bare hands. But this was different. It wasn't an individual lion. It was a whole pride of lions that was surrounding him. He was in the midst of lions. My soul is among lions. The threat in David's attention seemed larger and more dangerous than ever before, and he was struggling to keep his attention on God who could deliver. Now he describes these lions, and he says, I lie even among them that are set on fire. We're reminded that the tongue of man is set on fire of hell. The threatenings, the slander, the revilings, the gossip, and the like of wicked men against God and His people can be quite fearsome. And at times, the speech of ungodly men can cause the hearts of God's people to quake and to cavil. At times, we can feel weak and say, God, how are we going to be delivered? He says, I've been among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men. Of these sons of men that he's describing are those who are sinful and wicked. Their tendencies are against the clear law of God. And because of these sinful and wicked pursuits that they have, they're destructive in their pursuit. They're trying to destroy David, the man of God. He further says, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Now, David was certainly facing a physical threat. But here, his greater concern is the mental, emotional, and spiritual damage that could come into his life and into his thought patterns because of the threatenings of the wicked against him. Don't ever think that words don't hurt. Words can strike to the very core of our being. Words can sometimes cause us to have great fear. What David is describing is not just the physical threat against him, but he's describing the emotional and spiritual and mental anguish that he was going through because of the threatenings of these wicked men, specifically because of Saul and those who were following him. And so he's describing his situation in verse number 4, and he's reminding himself of the peril that he was in. And then in verse 5, he says this, Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, this is the refrain or the chorus of the psalm. It's repeated for us in verse 11, word for word. And in verse 5, it's as if David says, okay, here's the problem. Verse 4, the problem is I'm in the midst of these lions. They're trying to destroy me. This is a very perilous and fearful time. I think I might be going down for the count. I'm really concerned, God, but I know that you can deliver. And in verse 5, he says, listen, I'm going to take my eyes and I'm going to lift them up. Be thou exalted. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, think about that with me for a moment. The viewpoint that David most needed was of God upon his exalted throne. David needed to be reminded of the immense glory of God, and he needed to rehearse the glory of God in his mind. The glory of God is where? Above all the earth. There's nothing on this earth that even comes close to describing the glory of God. We can look at grand mountains and we can think how glorious must be the creator of those mountains. But the glory of those mountains does not even compare. It is not even a drop in the bucket to the glory of our God. And he says, God, your glory is above all the earth. You are far beyond my ability to imagine. Above the heavens be thou exalted. And what this tells us is that there's no circumstance or trial that can ever overwhelm the great glory of our great God. Don't you worry about God losing. Don't you worry about somehow God's reputation is going to be soiled in such a way that he could never regain it. Oh, God's quite capable of taking care of himself. He can deal with things. And he can deal with things in your life and in mine. And the psalmist says, God, you need to be exalted. I want to exalt you. And so we see his plaintive cry, his call to the Lord. But now in verses 6 through 11, we see a change of perspective. And it's already begun there in verse 5. But now we see him, instead of complaining about his problem, we see David praising. and we find a praising cry. Now in verse 6, he returns to the subject of his calamity, and he says, "They've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they're fallen themselves, Selah." Now think about this with me for a moment. They prepared a net for his steps. Do you know it's a sad and serious reality that there are people who actually prepare and plan to destroy the lives of other people? And we say, how could that be? Why would anyone want to hurt another person? Well, ultimately, the inspiration for this kind of behavior comes from none other than the father of lies, the thief who has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But the thief has come to spread a net for our steps. And he'll inspire people sometimes to be involved in being a part of that destructive and murderous tendency. The psalmist said, "They've spread a net for my steps." There was a secretive collusion to ensnare or to entrap the steps of the man of God. I'm reminded how Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was confronted by religious leaders, and all that they wanted to do was to trap Jesus in his words so that they could somehow make an accusation against him and put him to death. So they came asking these questions in an insincere manner with the purpose of destroying him. And that's the idea of this phrase of the psalmist. He says they're setting a net for my steps. Constantly they were trying to trap him. David said, "My soul is bowed down." The preparation of the enemy to destroy David had caused him to be bowed down in his inner man. He was weighed down by these hurtful and destructive plans that wicked men had for him. At times, I know in my life, I think it would be nice if I could just easily shed or not worry about the opinions of man. But sometimes the fear of man can grip my heart. How about you? And here David says, "I'm bowed down within my inner man. My soul is bowed down." He says, "They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they're fallen themselves." Now, in ancient times, a hunter might dig a deep hole, and then over the mouth of that hole, he might spread a covering that would be made to look like the terrain that was surrounding, so that an animal might come along that game path and then step on that covering, which was just fragile and would fall into the pit. And David said, "They've dug a pit for me. They've tried to deceive me. They've tried to get me in a place where I'll fall into the pit." But in fact, what has happened is the enemies have fallen into the pit that they dug for him. Don't ever forget that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Don't ever forget that God says the way of transgressors is hard. Don't ever forget that God says that he will bring retribution upon the heads of those who seek to harm other people. God will take care of the situation. And David has this hope in his mind. And he's speaking about this calamity again, but right away he begins to see how his enemy has fallen into the pit that they've dug for him. And now he comes in verse 7 and he says, "My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." There's something that you need to know about yourself, and that is that you can't look up and down at the same time. Try it sometime. Try looking up and down at the same time. Now I can look out and I can see with my peripheral vision several things, but I can't look down and up at the same time. I'm either going to be looking at my circumstances or I'm going to be looking at God. And here's what the psalmist says: "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." He repeats it for emphasis. He's reminding us of how important it is that he fix his heart. He's saying, I can focus on the circumstances surrounding me, or I can focus on the Creator who cares for me. And David's decision was clear. He says, "My heart is fixed." That means it's established, it's standing, it is set, and his heart was fixed where? Upon the praises of God. He said, "I can use my breath to complain about the situation, or I can use my breath to praise God." And so my heart is determined. I've set my course. I've decided this is where I'm going to be, and I'm going to praise God. Now, this is a reminder to us about what and who should consume our thoughts, even, and may I say, especially during times of deep calamity. Now, don't think this is an easy thing to do. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just respond to an invitation, come down here, kneel down at the steps and say, Lord, from now on, I'm never going to look at my circumstances. I'm only going to look at you. Wouldn't that be nice? And then from then on, for the rest of your life, you'd never struggle with it again. You just always have your eyes on the Lord. You'd always be praising Him. Doesn't work that way, does it? Now, we make that resolution, my heart is fixed. But I guarantee you, within 5 minutes, your resolution is going to be tested. I guarantee there's going to be difficulties that are going to come. I guarantee you that this is a moment-by-moment decision that you make in your life for your heart to be fixed upon the praise of God. David was determined. He said, God, no matter what happens, I'm going to be found praising you. He goes on in verse 7, he says, I will sing and give praise. Now, during times of calamity, I've noticed that we rarely feel like singing. I don't feel like singing when I'm in the midst of a trial. When something's wrong, when I'm not feeling good, I don't want to sing. And I can tell sometimes when you have trials in your life, because you come into the services and it's a song service, and maybe you skip the song service because you say, well, I don't really want to be there when everybody's singing. They're all happy and I'm not happy. And by the way, being in the song service is important because it's preparation. And it's not just preparation, it's actually part of the worship service. And so you ought to plan to be on time for the service or a little bit early so that you can participate in the song service. That's just extra and free, but that'll help you. But we don't feel like singing when we're having troubles, when we're discouraged. Now, if we do feel like singing, what do we feel like singing? Woe is me. We feel like singing country songs, probably, you know. The truck broke down, my engine blew up, my girlfriend left me, my life is a mess. And sometimes people like to sing those kind of songs when their life is a mess. You know what we need to sing? Not country songs. They're not going to help you. If you've been wondering about whether those are going to help you, they're not going to help you. He says, my heart is fixed on singing and giving praise to God. Our preference is in times of difficulty towards sorrowful and doleful melodies that reflect the condition of our heart. Our voices and our attention instead should be directed into enthusiastic praise of Almighty God. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when you decide, I'm going to praise God, and I don't feel like it. The more that you praise Him, the more that you feel like it. And it's an odd thing, isn't it? It's kind of like getting out of bed in the morning. And if you just lay in bed and say, I don't feel like getting out of bed, I think I'll just stay right here. I don't feel like getting out of bed. I'm going to stay here. You probably just keep on feeling like not getting out of bed. But now once you get out of bed and you get woke up a little bit, you think, I'm glad I got out of bed. This is kind of how I feel about exercise, right? And so I think I should exercise. I don't want to exercise. I don't feel like exercise. I have a lot of other things I'd rather do besides exercise. I don't think I'm going to exercise today. All right, okay, I'm going to exercise. You know, I get a couple minutes into exercise and I think, this was a good idea. I'm glad I exercised. I feel really good by the time I get done exercising. I'm really glad that I did that. You know, praise is like that. Sometimes we have to say to our inner man, shut up. Sit down. God wants me to praise Him. God wants me to glorify Him. I will sing and give praise. Now he goes on and enumerates in verse 8 what this praise looks like. He says, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Awake! You might need to stir up your spirit. You might need to stir up your voice if you play an instrument. You might need to dust it off a little bit and break it out. Get that instrument out. Maybe you don't play an instrument. Tune up your voice. Me, 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 la, 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 la. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. And you might not feel much like singing at first, but you need to wake your spirit up a little bit. Awake, he says. Sometimes I find it's necessary to rouse my sleepy praise voice and lift it purposefully to God. Sometimes I just need to choose a rousing hymn of praise to God and lift it up to Him and I find that my feelings will follow. Awake, awake. And then notice that he says at the end of verse 8, I myself will awake early. Early in the day, before anything else interferes, you and I should find ourselves praising God. Early praise sets the stage for later victory. Early praise shapes our thinking for the rest of the day. Instead of starting your day lamenting your problems, start your day praising God. Start your day, awaken early and awaken your voice to the God who is worthy of praise. I myself will awake early. Now he goes on in verse 9. Are you awake now? Some of you are. I will praise thee, O Lord. Notice this in verse 9. Among the people. Somebody said that God only commands us to make a joyful noise, which is good for some people because that's all they can make is a joyful noise. You ought to praise God. Hey, listen, don't be ashamed. You say, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Don't worry about it. Praise God. Praise God. And David said this, I'm going to praise thee, O Lord, among the people. David's praise was not going to be in private. It was not going to be in a place where if things didn't work out, nobody could say, aha, your God didn't do anything for you. He said, I'm going right out in public. I'm going to praise God when other people can hear. I'm going to make it so that other people know that God is real in my life. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. In like manner, I suggest to you that our praise should be both private and public. I find that private praise has a way of spilling out into our public dealings. When we praise God early in the morning in our private prayer closet, we have a tendency to continue praising Him through the rest of the day as we interact with the people that we rub shoulders with. And David said, I'm going to praise you, God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Now, David intended for all people to know of the great and glorious reputation of his God. He wasn't just saying, I'll praise God there in the place where everybody agrees with me. By the way, if you can't sing here when everybody else is singing, what are you going to do? You know what I mean? We're here on a Sunday morning and everybody's lifting their voice and you say, well, I don't feel much like singing. Well, you're in trouble. I mean, you better tune your heart. And you better say, God, help me to praise you there in the congregation of the righteous, because God expects us not just to praise Him here in the congregation of the righteous with other people who are like-minded, but God expects us out in the highways and byways, out in the thoroughfares, out in the place where people don't know God, to be speaking and praising and singing of our great God. And David said, I'm going to praise you among the nations. I want everybody to know how great you are, God. Now, I want you to notice something. Nothing has changed about his circumstances. Nothing has changed about his circumstances. The only thing that has changed is his perspective. How sad it is that as believers, many of the people around us who are unsaved know more about our burdens than about our God. How sad it is that we often find ourselves complaining and we ought more often to find ourselves praising God. And here David is really... Now, I'm not saying pretend. I'm not saying make something up. I'm saying get your focus on God so that you can understand and appreciate who He is and genuinely praise Him even in the difficult times. I will sing unto thee among the nations. I've noticed that a praise-focused Christian is also passionate about the souls of those who don't know his great God. And David had that mentality. He goes on in verse number 10 and he says, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens and thy truth unto the clouds. Oh, it's a reminder here that God's mercy and truth are immeasurable. Sometimes we think, well, I've really done it now. I've got God into a situation that's going to max out His ability to deliver me. I've got God into a situation where I'm not sure if His mercy can extend to me. Some people have said to me, when I've tried to share the gospel with them, they say, you don't know what I've done. But you know what? God knows what you've done. And knowing what you've done, God the Father sent His Son to die on the cross in your place. His mercy is so much farther and higher than you could imagine. It's higher than the heavens. It's great unto the heavens. Thy truth unto the clouds. Sometimes you and I think we've reached the end of God's mercy. We think we're coming to the bottom of the barrel. We're wondering how much more God could provide or how much more God could do, only to find out that God's mercy and God's truth stretches out as far as the mind can see. We think we've discovered the conclusion of God's wisdom and God's truth, only to realize that His wisdom and His truth is more profound than we had ever imagined. Did you ever read something in the Bible that you've read before and you thought you knew what it said? And you saw something completely different that had just never dawned on you from that same exact verse. And you just say, wow, how does He do that? How does He put so much wisdom and so much truth into such a short statement? How is it that the preacher can get up there and read one or two verses and preach for 45 minutes? Because His wisdom is so profound, we can never reach the end of it. And He says, Your mercy and Your truth, God, they're so far beyond what we can imagine. And then He repeats the refrain in verse number 11. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. Here the psalmist is denoting his intent that God would be praised and magnified through his difficult circumstances. And I suggest to you tonight that this is a good perspective for all of us to have in the time of trial. Now listen. I know trials can be tough. I know that when we're in the midst of trials, what we would like to have is sympathy. We would like people to say, oh, so horrible. I'm so sorry for you. And hey, listen, we ought to bear one another's burdens. We ought to show empathy and compassion for one another in those times. But you know what's even greater and more important than that? Is that we would challenge one another with the faithfulness of our God. With the power of our God, with the ability of our God to deliver and say, hey, brother, sister, God is not surprised by your circumstances. He's not caught off guard by what you're going through. The God of heaven is still on His throne and He is able to deliver. You see, the psalmist found in this time when his heart was distressed that he could cry out to God, destroy not. God, be merciful unto me. Be gracious to me, God. Now I ask you this evening in conclusion, is your heart fixed? Is your heart determined to praise God? Have you set your heart on praising and magnifying God no matter what the circumstances that you may face? Tonight, are you pleading for God's mercy and are you anticipating God's deliverance? Because understand this with me this evening, He is worthy of our praise. We could praise Him from now until the day that we die with every breath that He gives to us and never exhaust or run out of a theme of praise. We would never get to the place where we've praised Him too much, where it's going to go to His head. He's God. He is worthy of all the praise that we can muster. And I suggest to you that a worthy pastime for every believer, no matter the circumstances that we face, is to praise the God of heaven. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for this encouraging psalm. And I pray that You would help each one who's here tonight to really set their heart, to fix their heart on praising You. Might You be glorified and magnified in our lives, in the world around us, and even in our conversations with one another tonight as we praise You. Oh, certainly, Lord, You know that we have burdens. And certainly You don't forbid us to speak about those burdens and those struggles. You encourage us to bring those burdens and to cast them upon You. You encourage us to share those burdens with one another and to pray for one another and to encourage one another. But Lord, as much as we think about our burdens and our difficulties, might we even more think about how You are worthy of our praise. Help us to make much of your person tonight. Help us to lift you up, to magnify you, to make your reputation great in this world. Thank you for meeting with us, and thank you for this psalm. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.